All right, you should find yourself on page 30. And we're going to be looking at steps 4 and 5 in the process of exegesis.
This is a fun step.
Step 4 is word study, investigating the words. Remember that the meaning of a word is significantly determined by its usage and context. And this is why we start with syntax and grammatical relationships. A proper understanding of a word's function in a sentence will help us filter out some wrong usages of a given word. Little technology note here in your notes. Feel free to use the electronic resources available to you. I've never used Blue Letter Bible. Is that something you've used, Zach?
Mm-hmm.
If you've got Logos or Bible Works or anything else like that, they will speed up your process. You have to be careful. Sometimes dependence upon electronic resource may cause you to bypass some important information. And so we're going to walk through some of the pen and paper versions of those things together a little bit this morning so that you can see what the process ought to look like, that the electronic things are shortcutting for you. And then you'll be able to get a better glimpse of what's helpful electronically and what's not. First thing you want to do in your passage, whether you're preparing a message or like writing your next problem passage paper, is to select the keywords that you wish to investigate from your passage. And for a typical sermon, kind of depends on the passage. But if I'm chasing down one or two words, I'm not doing enough. If I'm trying to chase down 20, I'm doing too many.
Yeah.
Scott, how many we're doing now, word study, how many words do you think you chase down in a typical sermon prep?
I mean, really just, like you just said, I mean, it just depends on the passage you're in. I mean, it could be anywhere from just a few, depending on what it is, to a dozen.
Yeah.
And at some point on them, you have to just kind of say when. And I've changed a lot of my word study. I don't like to do as much. I don't do as much as I used to do.
Yeah.
Now, what I mean by that is, I mean something different. That's all I'll withhold that comment. I know word study is important, tracing it through. Like this last Sunday was important for my perspective on the word rib. What was the other one I looked at from there? Oh, I didn't bring it into the sermon, but when it says that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, that word used every other single time is of enemies dropping, causing their enemy to fall, God causing the Philistines to fall. I mean, it's a violent word. So God was pretty aggressive with Adam. He caused to fall. Not Adam to fall, but he dropped a big sleep on him. So
laughing gas, mild sedation. Yeah. And one of the things that happens, like for instance, you know, you can spend 3, 4, 5 hours tracing Yahweh. And the first time you study a passage with Yahweh in it, you might want to do that. You don't have to do it the second time. I remember the first time chasing down the word propitiation in the New Testament. It occurs only 4 times. So, you know, the other 3 times you come across that in your preaching, you've done that word study.
It's important then to file it in a way where you can get back at it. So, and that's either you have to remember, oh, I dealt with that word in that passage when I preached through that book, or somehow you've got to cut and paste that out of your stuff you've done and maybe create a new file of word study where you can then, each one is just titled, it's titled, that way you can scan through it easier or whatever. So,
yeah.
It gets faster too.
Yeah.
My first word study took like 5 hours for a class, and then they start to take my last time.
And we're going to start with some of the resources that you have at your disposal. The first is just your syntactical process you've already done. Identify the part of speech and the function of the word in the sentence. And so if you've done that, you've narrowed down the possible usages of that word. So if you were using the word rib, for instance, and you know, your sentence was, Smedley, quit ribbing your sister. You've eliminated any definition related to anatomy and physiology. So identifying the part of speech and function of the sentence is important. The next thing that I like to do is just start with an English dictionary. And Zach, if you'll get that big red tome. I don't know how thorough dictionary.com or any of those things are, but it's hard to beat an unabridged dictionary. And if we were to take just the English word justification, for instance, I think this is really interesting. When English translators translate the Bible, they spend a lot of time thinking through the English words that will represent the Greek or the Hebrew words. And so when they come to something like justification, you get a number of really good definitions. Justification, definition number one, a reason, fact, circumstance, or explanation that justifies or defends. His insulting you was ample justification for you to leave the party. Definition number two, an act of justifying. The painter's justification of his failure to finish on time didn't impress me. Three, the state of being justified. Four, also called justification by faith, theological. The act of God whereby humankind is made or accounted just or free from guilt or penalty from sin. Huh, that was in my dictionary? That's interesting.
Yeah.
Now, I don't know if you noticed the blend of Roman Catholic and Protestant theology in that definition of justification, but you're getting at some categories. The difference between being made righteous and being declared righteous are two different earth-dividing definitions of justification. And they put both of them in there. But anyway, that gives you a clue that you're going to get a pretty good, I mean, if that's in there under this word, you're going to get a pretty good swath of the English use of a word.
Sure.
And that's a legitimate thing to do, to look up what word, of all of the English words available to the translators, did they use to translate whatever Greek and Hebrew word there is here. And you can get a whole lot done with an exhaustive concordance and an unabridged dictionary. And if you only had three tools, your Bible, a concordance, and a dictionary, you could get a lot of study done, especially if you've already paid attention to syntactical relationships. Everything we're going to talk about after that, in one sense, is icing on the cake for an English speaker. And so you can go as deep or as thorough as you want to go, and there will always be more to find. The funny thing is, I used to think that if I just learned Greek and Hebrew, then I would get at the information under the text, and that's like the basement level. And what you find out is, oh my goodness, there are different textual manuscript sources that feed that. I'm not at the basement level, and I can't see any time in my lifetime where I'm going to learn all the related ancient Near Eastern languages, like Dr. Barrett knows, you know, Akkadian and Ugaritic and Arabic and all the things that feed into the whatever.
Yeah.
Okay. At some point, you got to rely on other people.
Sure. Yeah.
So, so much can be accomplished just in English if you're paying attention to grammar and with a dictionary, and then the next thing on your list, an exhaustive concordance. And if you'll, yeah, Scott's got it right there. And a concordance needs to be exhaustive to be useful, in my mind. If it's not exhaustive, it's not helpful. Like the concordance in the back of your Bible, it might point you to, it's not helpful for the kind of study we're doing.
Yeah.
It can be helpful if, man, what was that verse I was looking for? A concordance in the back of your Bible is going to give the famous verses.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not going to help you study a word,
yeah,
because it's only the selective ones. In order to see the usage of a word throughout your Bible, you kind of want to look at every usage. Go ahead and look up justification in that concordance, and it's arranged alphabetically like a dictionary. But you have to use the concordance for the Bible translation you're using.
Sure.
So, for instance, this is a New American Standard exhaustive concordance. If you're doing your study in New American Standard.
Updated.
And you want it to match. Strong's exhaustive concordance is King James. That's not very helpful to very many people anymore.
Sure.
I don't think an ESV exhaustive concordance is in print yet. But I think that that kind of information might be available through like Blue Letter Bible.
Or even through ESV's website.
Yeah.
Oh, that's a crazy. Our world has changed.
Yeah, they're probably not going to make a book.
Yeah.
If you sign up with your email with the ESV website, you get all of it. They'll even store your notes and stuff.
Wow.
It's pretty cool.
Okay, what do you got? How many entries for justification?
And I checked to see if it actually starts on the page before, and it seems like we're doing justice there, so it's...
Well, let's see, we're still in justice here. Justification, okay, we got three.
Oh.
This is still just.
Gotcha.
Three, wow. So look at all these for justify, justifier, justifies, justify, justifying. And just and justice might be an appropriate thing to just sweep your eyes over anyway.
Sure.
But if you come to justification... And you say, was raised because of our justification, transgressions resulting in justification, resulted justification of life to all men. If those don't ring a bell, go look them up and just read the verses.
Yeah.
One of the other great clues here in a resource like this is this number.
Hmm. Corresponds to something in the back.
To something in the back.
But what you have to do is you've got it in the back, they've got both the Hebrew and the Greek. So one is straight up and down, the other is italicized.
Oh, yeah.
So you have to look at what your number is.
Okay.
And I think the Greek is italicized.
Okay.
So you'll be...
Yeah. Yeah, so 1347, 1345.
And so they're all in the same grouping.
Yeah.
They come from the same roots. One of the things you can notice, if these numbers are different,
mm-hmm.
Especially if they're not 1347, 1348,
sure.
If they're wildly different, you've got two totally different roots that one English word is representing.
For instance, on justify, 66.
Oh,
63,
yeah.
66, 63. But then all of a sudden, that's the Old Testament.
Yeah, so you go Old Testament to New Testament. That's a good example. One example of widely divergent words behind the English word would be the word for sin.
Hmm.
Oh, yeah, that's a good example.
And sometimes you'll get transgressions, sometimes different words are used. But notice, in the Old Testament already, 2400, 2398, 5512. You've got a bunch of different Hebrew words. We're only in Exodus to deal with sin.
Whoa.
So there it's all, look at that, all the same in Leviticus. That's just an interesting thing, huh? Like, in just one glance, you go, the author of Leviticus uses the same word for sin all the way through. Hmm. That's interesting.
Hmm.
And we don't even know what it means yet. Numbers, Deuteronomy, where else are we going? Let's find some different numbers. 8:17, that'd be an interesting one to trace out. If your passage was used that word,
mm-hmm.
You can see everywhere else it's being used.
Sure.
But all of a sudden, New Testament, here's your New Testament words for sin. A couple of different ones being used there. There's a different one, there's a different one, etc.
But you can see what a glaring error you would make if you took your word sin in your passage and found the word sin in English in another passage, but it wasn't the same number.
Sure.
You could be, there could be that now, whatever word the translator decided to use and cover with English might have a whole other range of meaning that the actual word you're looking at doesn't have. So you have to really, that's what's helpful about that is you're only going to chase your number.
And what is appealing to me about this is that you see so much at once, whereas electronically, in my experience, like with Blue Letter Bible, you're looking at one thing.
There's some things about books that you just, some parts of them that you just don't want to walk away from. Whatever you can go electronically, in my opinion, I think you should.
Yeah. I mean, the advantage to the electronic stuff is your mouse cursor hovers over something and bing, you get all that information without going to the shelf, pulling it down, looking
it
up.
Everywhere.
Yeah.
Like, you can't even fit some of these books. Like, that dictionary, there's a Greek version of that, kind of. I can't fit that in my backpack.
Yeah.
I can't bring that to Starbucks. I mean, I could, but...
Dude, I was given, by my uncle in Jordan, he gave me an unabridged dictionary for some odd reason. And, like, he said, you must take this home with you. And so I had to trek it from Jordan all the way back to the U.S. through, like, three different exchanges, you know, flight changes.
But do you know what I paid for that?
How much?
I paid $85.
Oh my god!
For that dictionary. So that what your uncle did is a gift.
Yeah. Crazy.
Okay. Let's see what else is in this paragraph we need to get. Use the concordance for another translation to see if there are synonyms interchanged for your word. That's one way to get at differences in your word. If you read your passage, we already did this step, but read your passage in another translation, mm-hmm. and you can use the concordance for another translation to see where else they use those words.
Okay.
Or you can compare the numbers. Start to catalog the various uses of your word to get a feel for the range of meaning that your word is capable of. You want to scan the entries for forms of the word other than the one in your passage. For instance, justification, you might want to look at justifier, just, justified, etc. If the word is plural in your passage, don't neglect the singular usage and vice versa. If it is a verb in the present tense, look at other tense usages as well. Scan the related words. If your word is sanctified, be sure to scan sanctification, sanctifies, sanctuary, etc. Look up and read, and by the way, you'll notice if those Strong's numbers are close to each other or identical, sanctuaries and sanctify, you'll see they have a similar root. And you'll end up finding that they have similar roots to other words that aren't related to our sanctuary, like holiness and things like that. Look up and read the passages that seem to give some help for understanding the word's occurrence in your passage. Pay attention especially to the uses of your word in the same passage, in the near context, or in the same author. And again, moving outward in concentric circles of context. So it's probably more important if you're reading in Paul to figure out how Paul uses justified, to figure out how you're going to determine its usage, than to run to James, or vice versa. We've talked about that dilemma. So using the Strong number, you can get the Greek or the Hebrew word behind the English words. The numbers are in the index. You just look those up. And they're utilized by many reference works. So you end up in your theological dictionaries, you end up in your Greek and Hebrew dictionaries, they'll use those same words and link to them. Mm-hmm. And your electronic references will link to those same numbers as well. Okay. And you can use an interlinear Bible to discover the original words behind the English words. Did I bring an interlinear? I don't think I did. You know what an interlinear is? It'll have side-by-side Greek and English, or side-by-side Hebrew and English together. Or sometimes... Will you go get it? Is yours top and bottom, or is it parallel?
Side by side.
Okay. Yeah, go grab yours. And then
would you rather see
we'll see both.
Where they try to put them
where it shows.
Tie it.
Yeah.
Yeah, because that's more helpful.
I'll get mine. We go on the same shelf as Kittle.
I have that right one
in your linear Bibles.
Which one?
Either Hebrew or Greek, doesn't matter. I think I only have a Hebrew to English. Once you have the Greek or Hebrew word, you can look it up in an original language lexicon. And I brought some of those to look at. Pull up. Oh, I didn't bring it. Well, yeah, the purple one. No, that's more of a theological dictionary. That's a lexicon is like a. That's the next level. All right, we'll go to that.
bookshelf.
What's really good about this exhaustive concordance is, like, if you're using a word, that you're chasing your word, and let's see if I can find an example. For instance, let's say this word for call or calling. Let's say your word is call. You would. If it's actually one time translated as condition, that's what that says. One time it's translated as call once, calling nine times, but condition once, you would not want to miss going and looking that one up, because that tells you that in another passage, they thought it was better to take your very same word but translate it as condition. And so that's what's helpful about coming back here and chasing your number this way and looking, because you'd be. Like what he was talking about with sanctified, you'd think, oh, I should only look for the word sanctified. I should only look for the word sanctified. You come to the back and you'll find that the word holy is used. Oh, well, that's going to open up a whole other line and string of passages you need to go look at, because sometimes holy is just as appropriate to use as sanctified. So,
doesn't have a strong word.
What he said, you had that. And you have this, and you had your Bible, you could do a lot, because you're going to interact with Greek words, Hebrew words, and you're going to find their range of meaning, and it's going to be very, very, it's going to be pure. It's going to be less adulterated by guys' ideas and things like that. You're just nuts and bolts, you know, looking at what it says, and you'd be very well equipped.
And that's called semantic range, right? When you see, oh, it's used as conditions, it's used as this, it's used as that, you're just getting that.
Right. But what he said at the beginning, and it's identify the part of speech and function of the word in the sentence. That right there is your controlling line of authority. You can go look at the range of how else it's used, but the author, when he used that word, had one meaning in mind, not the full range. Sure. Nobody ever imports the full range of meaning into any sentence with in any word when they speak. I don't, you don't. We don't
need
all the possibilities.
Doesn't mean the elder lunch or the elder hotel or the elder table or the any of the rest of the semantic range.
So you that's why you do your work first to don't do word study first. You know, do part of speech and function, sentence, diagram it, look at it, so that when you start to see the range of meaning, you can go, you know what, I need this little section of it right here. But it's helpful still to have a you know, an idea of how it's used.
So here's two examples of an original language lexicon. Greek New Testament lexicon, Hebrew Old Testament lexicon. Lexicon just means dictionary. That's a lexicon. So you see the strong numbers? So it gives them to you here. And then you go look it up by the BDB number. So here's the cross reference. So, what was it? Where were we before?
Sin.
Let's look up sin.
The word side or rib.
Oh yeah, sure. Look up. Yeah, why don't you look up rib?
Really?
That's what they
said.
Well, I mean, but.
This
oh,
is the
rib.
Study. This
oh, okay.
is the study you did, right? That's the first Sunday.
Rib one time. Okay.
67,
63. 67, 63. So we'll go to. I'll let you find 67, 63 there.
And again, I'm looking at BDB.
Strong's number.
67, 63.
B. So now you go to the BDB and 2400. Good. Okay.
854. Okay. Here's 8. Is this? That's not. Is that the word? That's it.
You're in the right.
Oh, by the side. Okay. So, 854.
And then what was the letter that corresponded with it? D.
B.
B. Or B. The sign.
And, but that was under, it didn't tell us which definition, 1, 2, 3.
Oh, I see, yeah.
But it was 8? That's the word?
That's the preposition.
Selah.
How do they say 854?
I don't know.
Well, it's 6763.
Oh, do we look?
That's the strong number. We might have looked up the wrong one.
Oh, okay.
When I.
Well, no, that's.
8 is just the
same. That's the BD. That's the BDB
yeah.
number. Let's look it up again. 67, 63.
Is that giving the BDB number? For the strong. Oh, that's the strong one.
Yeah, we did that.
That was just
traced back through. 67, 63, 854,
B,
or. Oh.
It must be the 1106.
Yes.
Okay.
Yep. And we should be looking for Selah. So if we're not in Metzades, oh, there we go.
So it's the preposition and the.
Well, the
what's the Hebrew? Well, we'll wait to see what it says.
Yeah. The 8 in front of it is just the sign of the direct object.
So there's 1107. Is this the name of it?
Mm-mm. It's not.
Oh. Actually, wait. Does it sometimes skip? Probably not. 1101, 1103.
I'm gonna cheat a
little bit here.
Is it page number?
No. What does it say, Ma? Sade Lamed Ayin. There it is, 6763.
Bizarre. How do we not get that?
Is that that's
oh,
just the strongest?
It's on page 854.
There we are.
Oh, that's what we were doing.
Okay.
Okay. So they're given, so these are listed by Strong's numbers. That's way easier than whatever we were just trying to do.
Cool.
I never go about it this way because I don't use English. Okay.
Yeah.
But that's a lot easier. Okay. So let's read this entry and just see what we get. The rib of a hill.
Rib of a hill. Ridge of terrace, the tombs of stones, ribs
and
of cedar and fir.
And they,
the rib of the ark.
Uh-huh.
So would he be basing off of King James?
I don't know.
Would King James have translated as rib of the hill?
Could be probably.
And our just usage, we're just talking about the side.
Yeah. Which all the more makes shows this sign in there.
But if you really needed to know what rib meant, you can go look at all of these passages in their context and say, okay, are we talking about anatomy here?
Uh-huh.
And so what's intended here? Is this a bone or is this question is, there's, if you were to do that with namas, there's a semantic range within the actual biblical language. So they're like, I don't know if that's a foolproof way of,
oh, this isn't the final answer, but
okay.
it narrows your possibilities. So like with namas, whether it's law or principle, or the law, I mean, there's all kinds of things that could be intimated there, but this is going to start to narrow it down for you.
And then you really have to weigh how important what you're doing is.
Mm-hmm.
As interesting as rib is, it's not going to, it's just, it's not a crucial make or break the passage.
Yeah. Unless you've got people in your congregation that call their wives their ribs, and you need comic relief in your sermon. Zach, will you grab the interlinear there?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, so I wanted you to see this. That puts the English words underneath the Hebrew words.
Yeah.
So that you can look at, and the electronic resources do this for you too, so you can actually see what words are being used there.
Cool.
And they have New Testament versions of that too. I don't have one.
So in my passage, when I was looking at the word Asher.
Mm. The Hebrew word for Asher?
Yeah.
Is Asher.
Or the English of Asher. Interesting.
What does it say there?
I'm actually still locating. I'm trying to remember what verse it was. 29. I will sacrifice him. When to return to me in triumph, he comes out. So I don't know which one's Asher, but I believe it was... Was it whoever or whatever was Asher?
In what verse?
I think it was 29 or 30.
Oh, yeah. So Asher.
Oh, okay.
That.
Okay.
He comes out. What? The one coming out. That one.
Okay.
Whoever.
Okay.
Yeah.
Whoever. Okay.
Okay.
Yeah. Very
that's,
cool.
That's...
that one's repeated, right?
It's repeated?
From his vow earlier.
Oh, yeah. And Asher is one of the most common words in Hebrew. It's just the far demonstrative pronoun.
Okay.
Where we say...
that one over
that
there.
That one. Yeah.
Okay.
Yep.
Cool.
Exactly. All right. So we move from an English dictionary, English concordance... we get the Strong's number, then we can move to an original language lexicon or just dictionary. The next level would be theological dictionaries. Okay, and a theological dictionary, instead of just having a dictionary entry,
mm-hmm.
is in paragraph form, pages and pages and pages sometimes, in paragraph form of the semantic range of a word, the history of a word, the extra-biblical usage of a word, the theological import of a word, and your theological dictionaries are theologically slanted. They are predisposed to certain assumptions, and sometimes that's great,
mm-hmm.
Because if they have the appropriate bias, if they have God's bias, that's what you want too.
Right.
They don't always.
Yeah.
And so the theological dictionaries are really, really helpful, but they're not bare nuts and bolts facts of words. You're writing. Anytime you write history, you're interpretive. Same thing when you write a theological dictionary. You're making interpretive decisions. So go ahead and pull out. This one's called NIDOT. Stands for New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis. And notice, too, this is one volume out of five, I think.
Okay.
So it's a big dictionary.
Yeah.
But you can see the entries are different.
And do numbers correspond again to...
Again, you've got Strong's numbers.
Cool.
And so... and it's not going to have every word. This is not exhaustive. They're only writing on the important words. And so you can see, what is it? Is it flock? Is that what I'm looking at? Oh, ram. Okay, the word ram gets a page.
Yeah.
And even gives you a bibliography to other sources.
Cool.
So for instance, twat is another one we have. That's the theological word book of the Old Testament. That's the brown one at the bottom.
Yeah.
You can go ahead and pull that out. And you can see that's, go ahead and just open to any page,
yeah.
And you can see that's written differently too. Just paragraph form on, dude, what did you just do? You just open.
Is it the exact one?
Oh, no.
Almost?
No. You open to flock and sheep. We open to rams. Yeah. That's funny.
It's a flock.
Cool.
So those are your two major ones in the Old Testament, is Nidot and Twat.
Okay.
And there are others, but those are the ones you're going to pull up. If you were to build a theological library electronically, those would be two resources you want.
Save your money.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Good.
And those will, that, I mean, having, if you'll invest in those kinds of things first, mm-hmm. which you have, man, you'd be so glad you did. Yep. Being able to put those words in that way, and you'll just be glad you did.
These kinds of resources are the kinds of things that you would want at the base of your library. Systematic theologies, commentaries, individual works are things that build on top of that. But it comes from the premise that we don't learn our theology from theology books. We get our theology from exegesis.
Sure.
And this is the foundation. This is the basement of exegesis.
And if you have these kinds of resources, if you're reading a commentary and a guy is saying, this word means blah, 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 and you can actually go check.
Huh.
Because you have these resources.
That's cool.
And especially if you've done this first,
yeah.
then you can read your commentaries a lot faster. Because you go, this guy didn't read what I read.
And what most guys end up doing is the first thing they do, and the only thing they do, is they just buy a ton of commentaries. And so then you just end up getting a lot of junk that you may not use. If you do it this way, you actually don't need a ton of commentaries. You'll buy commentaries by name, by guys that you trust, men who are trustworthy because they have a high view of God and His Word. Or there will be a commentary set or series that you'll buy because it has a reputation. Not every single commentary in it might be what you want, but yeah. it'll have an overall good reputation. You just don't need as many commentaries.
Hmm. And even the way you use commentaries changes. So there are three kinds of commentaries. Technical commentaries that are going to help me notice exegetical details that I overlooked. And I really like to read guys that see stuff that I didn't see.
Hmm.
And then you'll have like a devotional commentary, which is going to help me bring the Word of God to bear on my own heart.
Like Pink, right?
Pink on would Genesis. Be one. And you'll notice Pink is, you know, wildly theological. So 2 weeks ago in Genesis for me, Pink was completely and totally unhelpful. Because when I was preaching on two trees, he's like going on these theological things about trees. And I'm like, I just want to know what this passage says. He didn't talk about my passage at all. He went to Calvary like that quick.
Which is what a good sermon does.
Maybe.
That's awesome.
And but this week, Pink was really, really helpful and brought out stuff relating to the nature of temptation that nobody else was saying. So, you know, it's hit or miss. So you got technical commentaries, devotional commentaries, and then the other kind is a homiletical commentary, which is somebody preached a series through Romans, and somebody transcribed their sermons, and it became a commentary. So Martin Lloyd-Jones' 16-volume commentary on Romans is merely the fruit of his Friday night Bible studies.
Wow.
And so it's written like a sermon.
Wow.
And so all of his exegetical details aren't in there. He doesn't prove everything that he says. So it's not helpful to get necessarily an exegesis.
Yeah.
You're just saying, here's how one guy preached it. MacArthur's commentaries are in that category.
Okay.
Now, MacArthur preaches with some technical details
sure.
and a lot of devotional things. But it's his sermons preached to his congregation.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't preaching to the radio. He wasn't preaching to the publishing company. He was preaching to, 6,000 people at Grace Community Church.
Mm.
And so take it for what it's worth.
Gotcha.
That's what that is.
I think something I was thinking about with sentence diagramming is I did a combination of all this stuff for a project on a passage.
Mm.
It's actually the passage I preached last night. And as I worked through it, we don't really do sentence diagramming at Moody the same way that you guys do it at all. So I didn't do a sentence diagram first. I just started doing this. And Smedley made me sentence diagram my passage in Greek. And what it did is, as I ran into all these issues of how does this relate to this, that is everything everyone was talking about in the commentaries. So if you do that first, you've already mapped out, realized what's really hard to understand about your passage, and then you start to do some word studies. Then when you get to those commentaries, you already see these guys are discussing the same things that I was wondering about.
Yeah.
And then they're helpful. And because if you don't do it, they're discussing things that you're like, what are they talking? They're talking about the word the, and why does this matter?
Sure.
And so sometimes it's
and you don't know
down.
Who to believe.
Yeah.
You just hear two guys making contradictory comments about something. You're like, I don't even know the issue.
Yeah. And like what Scott said, it seems to put parameters on. You've seen the relationships, and you've made decisions about what's
mm-hmm.
subordinate to what. So as to put parameters on who you listen to.
Yeah. Go ahead and pick up Kittle. That's the purple one.
I like Kittle.
Yeah, that's worth having if you can find it cheap. I found two entire sets of Kittle wrapped in plastic in a dumpster.
No way.
What?
Yeah, gave one to the guy that interned for me in Nashville.
Can you go dumpster diving with me?
This was a unique deal. This was the widow of a college Church of Christ college professor in New Testament. And he had all kinds of language resources. Everything on my shelf of the Dead Sea Scrolls was a second copy of those exact works. So we basically built our church library out of this guy's dumpster.
Whoa.
And then I got the stuff that was a duplicate, and we gave away triplicates and whatever. Anyway, but so this is like, what is this, 7, 8, 9, 10 volumes? It's 11 volumes.
Yep.
And you can see here, does he give Strong's numbers? There's got to be an index to Strong's numbers. But at any rate, what is this?
If there isn't an index, you just look up the word and find it. There's so many, I only grab one.
Yeah, I was just gonna pick a typical word. So
resurrection.
Anastasia. Okay, I'll do that. Oh, aletheia, that's a good one. Truth. So just to show you how this is laid out, I'll start at the beginning of aletheia, the word for truth. It'll give you the Old Testament word, which right there is my son's name, Emmett.
Hmm.
That's where we got Emmett.
Cool.
So that's the Hebrew word behind, the most common Hebrew word behind aletheia.
Yeah.
True, truth. It'll give you Old Testament usage first, page after page. Emmett as a religious term. Emmett in rabbinic Judaism. I mean, we're talking about the New Testament word for truth, and he's like already four pages into...
You need a t-shirt for your son that says Emmett as a religious term.
Do you know what I bought this weekend? I am so excited. Ever since we had Emmett, we said, someday we need to get him a shirt that says Hecho en Mexico. And so I was at Ross the other day, just flipping through the t-shirts, found it, bought it. when he's old enough to get it, he won't wear it. So then we come to Greek and Hellenistic use of aletheia. That's outside of the Bible. Original Greek usage, early Christian usage of aletheia. We're just pages and pages in. And then finally he gets to how is it used in your Bible, and he'll give every significant reference of it. And you'll most likely find your passage and a description of it. And then related terms, aletheis, true or valid, alethenos, sincere, and so you can see all those things.
Wow.
So very helpful resource. Hard to wade through. It's one of those things, when I use Kittle, I read it with a pen, so that when I've read 26 pages of an entry of one word, I don't ever want to have to read that again. So I mark it so that I know in a second, these are the important things in this entry.
Hmm.
Now with the electronic stuff, I'm using Kittle linked in Logos, and so that's changed my process. But you can see there's something I marked. What word is that? Hamartano, I sin.
Huh. This whole set comes with like the medium version of Logos. So I got it. And it's something you got to be careful of is if you cite it, is Kittle didn't write all of those. He compiled them.
Yeah.
I got docked for that in one of my papers. Yeah. I kept quoting Kittle. He's like, did Kittle write this? I'm like,
oh. Every article is written by somebody else. And your theological perspectives come with the authors of those articles. I remember Dr. Farnell in our Greek exegesis class took some time to walk through aberrant theological presuppositions that underlay some of the articles in there, just as examples of be careful how you read. But that being said, it's very helpful.
And something cool, just to promote the electronic stuff, is you can, let's say you have like 10 books open, all dictionaries and stuff, you can link them all together, and as you click on a word, and when you open up your Bible, you click on it, it'll open up that word and everything.
Huh.
And so all of that flipping the pages and stuff we just done is done in an instant.
Yeah.
And it's pretty, it saves a lot of time.
Sure.
So eventually, if that's where you're heading, it's totally worth the investment.
Great.
So, next bullet on page 31, now you can examine the commentaries. And we're looking to not read the commentaries straight through at this part of the process, but scan through and see where they analyze words. This is our word study section, and so we're going to use the commentaries to see where they analyze words. And I mentioned there are three different types of commentaries. Your technical commentaries are going to be the ones that are going to help you most on the word study level.
Okay.
And then you want to compile and analyze all of your research. I don't know how you write stuff out, Zach. I use a legal pad and paper, and I'll typically have, if I'm studying 8 verses, I'll have verse 1 on the top of one page of a legal pad, scribble, scrabble, charts, and stuff all over the place, and I have a section where I do word study, and I'll have each word I'm looking at in that verse in a section, and just everything about that word that I found just, you know, vomited on the page. So then the next step for me is taking all of that stuff, sorting through it, and trying to get a handle on, okay, what does this word mean in this passage? So whatever, everybody's research looks different. Scott, you want to talk about where you're at in this process? Like, what would, when you've done all your reading on a word, what does it look like for you to bundle it?
Yeah, I don't, my word study is so intertwined in and enmeshed in what I do that it's not a separate step. Like, I don't think you're trying to represent it as this concrete barriers between.
Yeah.
I know it's not that way for you either, but mine's enmeshed in as I go.
Mm-hmm.
And if I need to step out of my pattern of how I do to investigate a little bit more, I'll certainly do that. My word study is one of the first things I do after I've looked at my passage and diagrammed it, and that's the first thing I do when I get to my Libronix. That's what I use that for. And I use one dictionary, one lexicon, not 7.
Yeah.
Because if you go to 7 different ones, you can make that word mean anything you want it to mean, because there's that varied, you know, theological opinion.
Okay.
So just pick one good dictionary. Smed brought in one, because how many do you have of these English dictionaries?
Oh, just I only have one.
Because you have one. You got a good one.
Yeah.
And that's all you need.
Yeah. And the same with the lexicons. Like, at that level, you don't need to check 2 of those. Where you need to start checking more than one is in your theological dictionaries and in your commentaries.
Okay.
That's where opinion creeps in, and it's helpful to see more than one if there happens to be more than one.
And you'll probably start studying and isolate the words that you think are the ones that you really need to, you know, study, only to get into it and realize that you missed one. You had no idea that it was an issue tied to it. And so you could get to your commentary phase and go, oh my goodness, I missed one. And so this whole process, these steps, they're semi-permeable membranes between them. I mean, you're flowing back and forth between them, in and out of them.
And I want to talk too about the order in which these steps occur. They're an order of priority, and they're an order the way you should do it at the front end of doing exegesis. Your process will change and streamline over time. The more you do this, the more you preach, the more you teach, the more you study, this process will change to some degree. If my week is crammed, there are times where I'll pick the comment, if I'm in the same book, been in the same book for a while, I'll pick the commentary that has been the most reliable, and scan it and go, okay, I need to look at the grammar there, and I need to look at those words. Shortcut. Because you only have so much time. If the day before you're going to be preaching, teaching, or writing, you're still doing word study, you're in trouble.
Because you want to, that's really helpful. Mm. I mean, you want this process here of what you're doing to be as efficient. You want to be as efficient at it. You want no wasted motion in it, and you want to be done sooner, as soon as you can. Not rush it, but if you can be as efficient as possible and gather the essential material that you need on it, what you do after that is so important, because now you get to soak in it, and you're going to read through it carefully. You're going to move a little slower. You're going to that process of soaking in it needs to make you really think vertically. God, what is this revealing about you? What are you trying to get across through this? I don't want to miss that for my own soul. So I look to do this as fast as I possibly can. And it's mentally exhausting, because when you're looking for, it's like looking at opening up a 500-piece puzzle, putting it on the table, and what you're looking for is the section of the picture that has red flowers and a little bit of white, kind of sort of white on the edge of the horse. And you don't just casually do that. I mean, you're like examining, because there's other things that look something like that. And so, I mean, to me it's mentally taxing to do that. But you've got to be on your toes, otherwise you're going to be grabbing stuff you don't want to be looking at.
Sure.
And you're going to be trying to figure out how it fits, and it doesn't fit, because that's not it. That's not the portion you need to be in.
And on a Tuesday through Sunday sort of work week, mm-hmm. this would probably be more towards Tuesday, though it's fluid and could happen also a little bit on Thursday maybe.
Yeah,
but
absolutely.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yep.
It's also the kind of thing that if like Smedley, you didn't preach every Sunday, you could do some of this work for a couple weeks.
Yeah.
You had off.
You should.
You should.
Yeah.
And when it comes down to it, probably will, because you have other things like hermeneutics class to teach. And
so there's some asterisks here. Tom Engsted and I were having sushi at the place down here. I don't know if you've ever read the menu, but there's a little note that said asterisk items indicate asterisk items on the menu. Indicate the food for that, which.
Wow.
That's
what it says. Yeah, it's like total Chinglish.
Wow.
Yeah, that's funny.
Wow.
Or Japan English, or whatever you call that.
Yeah.
It's funny. Okay. Anyway, here's some asterisks. Note to the overwhelmed. This probably seems like a lot to do. Not every word is worth this kind of investigation. But digging deeply will produce fruit. Budget your study time. It cannot all be given to word study. Plan ahead, be as thorough as you can in the allotted time, and then move on.
Sman, just thinking out loud in regards to this section, we don't need to do this, but for instance, there might be a beneficial exercise in terms of taking the New Testament word merciful.
Mm.
Photocopying the page here on it, photocopying the relevant pages in the back on it, because, for instance, in Luke 18, be merciful to me, a sinner, is actually be propitious to me. And so it might be a way to show the guys, there's not a ton of different entries for it, it's like used.
What is the Greek word? Is it related to Hilasterion?
There's three different groups.
Okay.
They're distinct.
Okay.
They're not all right within the same.
Okay.
And so it could be any number of things, from just a feeling of compassion to actually propitiate on my behalf. And so that would be, possible, like,
you know what,
exercise.
I did photocopy for guys something like that last year, and I think I did it on Dick Yasune or Dick Ayao, and it didn't go very well. So I think I may need a better example.
And that's okay. The reason I was thinking of this one is because there's less on it.
Yeah, and that might.
But it's an important
helper.
It's important.
That's good. Thank you. I need to get that from you later. Step number five is considering the author and the audience. And we want to know, capital A author obviously wrote this, but a human author was involved, born along by the Holy Spirit to speak the Word of God, to write the Word of God. We want to know what we can about this author. God did not write separate from an author's style, vocabulary, experiences, etc., but through them. And God wrote through that human author to an original audience. And we want to find out as much as we can about those two parties. So what biographical information can you discover about the author? Best place to start is the Bible itself. Anything outside of the Bible talking about the author is capable of error. The Bible is incapable of error where it speaks about that author. So your best resource is the Scripture. Use an exhaustive concordance and or a topical Bible to discover every place in Scripture the author of your passage is mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
So if Peter wrote the passage you're talking about, you obviously want to look at 1 Peter, 2 Peter.
Yeah.
But you also want to read everywhere in the Gospels Peter is mentioned.
Sure.
Just to get a flavor. Okay, who is this guy? What did he experience? Mm-hmm. How does that flavor even what I'm reading here in 2 Peter or whatever? Read or skim the narrative portions of Scripture pertaining to your author. Again, once you've done this once in your lifetime, you may not have to do it again, at least not in the same measure. But if you've never done it, you want to be as thorough as you can be, as you have time for.
MacArthur's famous, I heard a clip of an audio, I think when he started preaching 1 Corinthians. He started his sermon on 1 Corinthians 1:1, whatever he was going to do, and he just said, "Beloved,
Paul.
I got to this word Paul, and I couldn't get past it." And his first sermon was on Paul, even though he was intending to start in 1 Corinthians. It was important to do that. And so, when are you going to do that? At a time like that, it's really appropriate. When you're teaching from a section, it's a one time in a passage to people. You're going to need to help them. Get a feel for that, who the author is and why they're writing and those kinds of things.
Mm-hmm.
But you don't have to do it every single time.
Yeah.
Yeah. You want to ask lots of questions. When did this man live? Where was he born? When and how did he die? What was his conversion like? What was his upbringing like? His education? What significant experiences shaped this man's character, behavior, perspective? Again, the goal is to turn over all the stones. Find out what you can about the author. In a good study Bible, read the introductory notes to the book in which your passage is found. That's really, really helpful. In a couple paragraphs, the study Bible entry is going to tell you the hard data biographical sketch of the human author.
I still read that every time I start a book.
Yeah, make sure
it's
you read
helpful.
That. Don't overlook that. And that's a concise spot. Next, you can read in Bible dictionaries and Bible encyclopedias about this guy. So I didn't bring a Bible encyclopedia, but the Zondervan encyclopedia is great. Just look up the entry for Paul, and you'll get 3-4 pages of concise biography, background, history, etc. If you wanted to, after that, there are entire works devoted to certain guys. Probably nobody more than Paul in our day because of changing perspectives on who he is and what he thought and all this stuff. I've got, on my shelf, I've got a shelf on Paul that's about that big. And you just, a human could never read everything that's been written about Paul in the theological world. but there are things out there. Bible Dictionary, by the way, is a great place. And I didn't bring a Bible Dictionary either. But there you'll get a shorter entry of an author.
Bible Dictionary is a condensed version of an encyclopedia.
Okay.
It'd be like a one volume, possibly a one volume. And I've got a couple of those on my shelf if you want to come back and see those.
Okay, cool.
So great sketches of the apostles are found in MacArthur's book, 12 Ordinary Men. And there are other specialized books like that. Finally, you want to read through the introductions to your commentaries. The first section of a commentary is going to give biographical information about the author. And that's a great place. A little more expanded than your study Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And specialized even to the book you're studying. So pick up your commentary on 1 Corinthians, go to the front of the book, and it'll have a section, the author. And read that. The next section in this is considering the audience. What situational information can you find out about... Oh, no, we're not there yet. What situational information can you find out about the author at the time of his writing? You want to ask the questions, when was this book written?
Okay.
And under what circumstances? So last night I heard a message on Paul from Philippians. Really helpful to understand that Paul wrote that in chains from a Roman prison.
Mm.
That changes the way you read that book.
Yeah.
And it changes the way you read things like suffering, standing firm, etc. How did the human author get his information? Was it direct dictation? We have examples of that, right? Moses got things by direct dictation. Was it prophetic vision? Ezekiel or John in Revelation? Was it eyewitness account? Historical research? Luke did that in the book of Acts. Normal writing of Scripture. By normal, I mean Paul sits down to write a letter.
Just the normal.
But it's God speaking through him by the Holy Spirit. Now that would be most of Scripture written in that way. Where was the author when he wrote? Was he in prison, hiding in a cave, in fear for his life, secure in a palace, in a field with sheep? Did he have other resources at his disposal? I love the Psalms where it says, Psalm of David, when he was hiding in the cave of Machpelah, running from Saul, who, you know, had a spear in his throat or whatever. And then it goes on and says, oh God, you are my rock, you are my hiding place. Huh.
Yeah.
That's significant. Hmm. You want to feel like you're in a cave when you're reading that. Did he have other resources at his disposal? Did he write under the eyewitness testimony of another person? It is said that Mark wrote his gospel under Peter, and Luke wrote his gospel under Paul.
Okay.
And Paul wasn't even an eyewitness, but Luke gathered all the resources together as he wrote Luke and Acts. Those are important things to keep in mind. Where was the author in relationship to his audience? For instance, Paul, when he writes to the church at Rome, had never been there. Well, he had never been to the church at Rome and wanted to get there, wanted to see them. Other places, when he writes to the Ephesians, he had been there, 3 years? And then was removed from them, and then writes to them, and then eventually sends Timothy to them. I mean, Paul writing to the pastoral epistles bears in on the church at Ephesus as well.
Mm-hmm.
So, begin with your passage and the book it is in. Are there any clues in the text that might shed light on the author's life situation at the time of writing? Whether Paul is indicating that he's in chains, etc. What clues are in the text? And then again, go to your study Bible, read the introductory notes. There will be a section devoted to the situation of the author at the time of writing. Again, in a Bible dictionary or encyclopedia, look up the name of the book. In which you look up Ephesians in a Bible encyclopedia. And then you can look up things like Ephesus. Finally, read the sections and the introductions of several good commentaries. And that'll give you information on that. Finally here, we're going to find out everything we can about the audience to whom the passage is written. And we're going to ask questions like, who was the intended original audience? Was it an individual, a group, a church, a group of churches, a nation? Was it racially mixed? Was it a gathered group? Were they spread out geographically? You know, what does James say to whom he's writing? Who is the author of Hebrews writing to? The text actually tells you.
Yeah.
Begin with the Bible itself. What clues exist in the text that shed light? Keep in mind there may be multiple audiences to investigate. I think it's interesting if you're studying a passage in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, you will need to consider the crowds on the grass, and you will need to consider Matthew's readership. You see, there's a dual audience there.
Sure.
The audience that's being recorded is the crowd to whom Jesus is speaking, but Matthew is recording that to write to his audience.
Yeah.
So keep in mind those multiple audiences. If you're studying an Old Testament prophet, you'll want to consider which kingdom the prophet was speaking to, under what kings he prophesied. Use the introductory articles and good commentaries. Use your study Bible. These things will give clues to these questions. Some of your investigation of the audience will require digging up cultural, historical, political, religious, archaeological data relevant to the time period. And we'll look at some of the books there. These investigations will help you ask and hopefully begin to answer interpretive questions like these. What occasioned the writing of this passage? What was going on in the audience that prompted the writer to pen the book? How did the author, capital A, little a author, intend the original audience to understand the passage? It's really important. If we're going to get at the meaning of a passage, we want to know what the passage meant. It doesn't mean something different than it meant. We must get what it meant.
Yeah, yeah.
And how did the capital A author, little a author, intend the original audience to apply the passage? There are lots of ways that the Holy Spirit applies God's word to people's lives in different ways. Scott's sermon on Sunday is a great example of God meant this when he wrote this through Moses. Scott even had application that he had in mind as he was preaching, and yet people walked away with application Scott never mentioned. Praise God for that. But as we're thinking about ways to apply it, we ought to start with the intended applications that the author meant for the original audience. And Scott mentioned, how would the Israelites have as they're standing on the plains of Moab looking into the promised land, how were they to think about things like polygamy, idolatry and adultery, and marriage, etc.? It's a really great question to ask and to answer. Step 6 is a historical context, so we'll save that for next time. Any questions, Zach, about either of those steps, word study or author and audience?
Are you going to talk about your manners and customs?
That's for next week. I brought it because I thought we were covering it today and we're not.
Not really. So, I just realized the breadth of it. It's real big.
Yeah. Again, here, the same rules apply as last time. I tried to give you everything that you can dig up in this process. You don't have time necessarily to do everything you could.
Sure. Do you find that with some authors there's a little bit or too much speculation? Like, we know a lot about Paul, but maybe we don't know as much about Jude.
Mm-hmm.
When you find that there's a lot of speculation about someone, and you've searched as many of the trustworthy guys as you can, mm-hmm. then what do? You just kind of
say what you know.
Say what you know. Yeah. Yeah. And are there very many New Testament authors that are like that? Probably not, right?
Hebrews.
Okay.
What do we know about?
Yeah.
Hebrews. Yeah. And then just limited information.
Well, we know a lot about Paul. Don't we?
Just you think it's Paul?
No.
Oh, I kind of do.
I don't.
You're wrong. Unlearned.
I mean, I would never say that on tape. Cassidy scratched that. I lean that direction, but So there's people write doctoral dissertations on who penned
Psalm
book.
Psalm 19.
Yeah.
Did you decide who wrote Hebrews?
Yeah. Scott did. Wait, Apollos? Is that what you said?
Whoever God wanted to write, that's it.
God wrote the book of Hebrews.
Who do people think wrote Psalm 119?
David.
David.
Okay.
One man thinks it was Daniel. One man.
Two.
Was Daniel. Two? I mean, besides me?
Just kidding.
Who else besides, what's his what? Zemek.
Yeah, I don't know.
Oh, okay. Do you think it was Daniel?
Yeah.
I do too. Three. There's three men who think it was Daniel.
I think it was Daniel now.
But I asked Barak.
What did he say?
It was David.
Barak says, hands down, it was David?
Yeah, but it was like, next question. Sitting at a table like this with something like that.
Does he say because it's an expansion of Psalm 19?
I don't know. He didn't expand on it.
That's like the sledgehammer of opinion. You don't disagree with Dr. Barak.
David, what?
That's funny.
Like, you don't even want to reconsider your answer?
It's like, did I miss a heading that's actually in the text? That's funny.
Yeah, I mean, so when you get stuff like that, I mean, where you speak and where you think it's your opinion, you can say, I'm persuaded. My opinion is, et cetera. And I'm growing less afraid to say that the older I get, my opinion. I used to be, my opinion doesn't matter. But I feel more like, you know, I studied it. I'm okay to say it. I'm the conviction of, like, when I taught in Genesis 2 on who wrote verse 24, or whose words are those in verse 24? Mm-hmm. Are they Adam's words? Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. I think it's Moses. I think it's Moses applying it. He brings up a mother and father. There is no mother and father yet in Genesis 2 there. So I think it's the perspective of somebody who lives among mothers and fathers, who is one himself and is teaching and applying. And, you know, you can come down on it with an opinion on something, and you can come down on an opinion on who wrote whatever, and feel free to say it. But,
Sure. By the way, as you're doing your research, if only one guy says something that you then say, it's helpful to cite him, give him credit for it. We'll talk about citations in preaching at another point. That's another issue. But in your research, I write down, oh, this guy said this and nobody else has said it yet. If I find two or three people that have said it, that's just public information now.
Do you feel like you, when you're in the preaching event, do you feel like you need to say his name out loud? Then what do you do?
Explain. So I don't want people to be wrongly swayed by a favorable or unfavorable opinion of a commentator. So if I'm speaking to an audience, for instance, that thinks that Calvin is of the devil, but Calvin said, man, the best summary statement of here. I'd rather them not be skewed by that.
Sure.
When I first went to Nashville, I think in 6 years of being in Nashville, I don't know that I ever quoted John MacArthur by name. And if I did quote him, I said, one commentator says, because there is an animosity towards him and some of the people that were there. So just avoid that. I don't like doing that. I personally don't quote people very often. I don't like to. Sometimes it's really helpful. But
what do you think of the way I quoted Lloyd Jones?
That's great.
Good. Okay. I wanted to paraphrase. He had a quote about like persecution you might have at work, and it was something I didn't think of, but I thought the way he said it was really helpful, and I thought it was also helpful to quote him and not just say.
And it was clear enough and short enough and impactful enough that it was a wise use. But
what about also if giving the impression, not wanting people to have the impression that the idea that the uncommon or best statement on that issue or subject or portion of the text, you just don't want to give them the impression that it was yours. Do you feel the need to quote it in the event itself as you're preaching and saying?
If more than one guy has said it, I don't feel that at all.
But if only one guy,
if only one guy has said it,
you'll quote him?
Yeah.
You feel you need to say that out loud while you're preaching?
Yeah, just to let people know that wasn't my insight.
Yeah.
one commentator put it this way. Or if it's somebody that's just not going to ruffle any feathers, give his name.
Or you could even say, I read this, and it was so insightful. And you don't even have to say anything else.
Yeah. But what's so interesting is doing your own digging first will produce so much fruit and I think so much insight that by the time you're reading commentators, you're going, huh, it's funny. I thought of that too. Then they might be a lot more eloquent, but, you know, I didn't get that idea from them.
Yeah.
I'm glad they said it, but, I mean, we're noticing the same stuff. And one interesting thing about commentators you'll read, I'm surprised how much direct quotation of commentators that commentators do.
Okay.
And you're going, whoa, this is in print. This looks like plagiarism. And you can see the trail. This guy wrote first. Huh. Everybody picked up on it and used the same odd words.
Yeah.
And nobody cited him. Yeah. That's weird in a publication.
Yeah.
That's what we did, and I took a class on Romans, and my teacher made us buy this 50-year-old commentary as our commentary set, and it was almost, sometimes it was annoying because he wrote old school, but as we looked at other commentaries, everyone quoted his, and so he wanted us to get to the first one.
Sure.
It was interesting.
Yeah.
The hard part with all of this, though, is you're, when you compile everything, and I'll just go autobiographical because I don't know how, it's probably the only way I can explain it. I have everything printed out. I start to read. I start to write in the margins. I rewrite what that guy wrote.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes I rewrite it word for word. I know it's right there, but I'll rewrite it word for word because writing it again for me puts it here.
Yeah.
Or I might tweak it a little bit. And then, having done that, when I go to write, I'm not turning necessarily page by page looking for things that I wrote. It's now kind of all here, and so now I start writing. And so if there was one guy who had one thing and it was the best thing to say, but in the margin I wrote something a little different, and I tweaked it, and then I write it, I don't go back in my notes and say,
that's where I got it.
It was Calvin, you know.
Yeah.
Or it was MacArthur or whoever. And that's why I was asking, do you feel the need? Because I mean, I know it wasn't my idea. But sometimes what I'll do in my notes is just behind what I said, I'll remember who it was, and I'll put in parentheses MacArthur, or I'll put in parentheses so and so. But I don't say his name out loud.
No, and that's what I do in my notes too.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason I do that is because then if somebody does come and says, "Dude, that was an amazing," I'll say, "You know what? I got that.
Yeah,
it wasn't my idea."
Yeah.
But I'm not communicating in a way. I'm not trying to communicate. Everybody, here's the conclusion that I've come to.
Yeah.
And you need to.
You know what? And we should never preach that way. We should preach with two convictions. Number one, if you're saying something new, be very terrified. You know, if it's not new, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. That should be a mantra we live by. Readily acknowledging that we beg, borrow, and steal from the godly men who went before us is a virtue. Saying something new and innovative and flashy and whatever is not virtuous. The task of the preacher is to say the same old things that the guys before us said, if what they said was the same old things the guys before them said, if it traces all the way back to Scripture. So there's a sense in which we should all be plagiarists. But I don't want to parade things as if they're solely mine when they're not.
Yeah.
And there's a difference. And so, I mean, Scott, I can't remember the last time you or I cited something or attributed something to someone specifically without putting the quote on the screen.
Yeah.
And part of that is you digest ideas and then you own them in some sense. But
go ahead.
I was just going to say, my pastor back home, when he writes his manuscripts for his sermons, he uses footnotes for all the areas where he's gotten information from others. And then if anyone wants a copy, he gives it to them.
Yeah.
And then they can see, look and see.
That's what I was going to say. What I'll do, where there are ideas that came from one guy, I have them in parentheses in my manuscript, mm-hmm. but I don't say it out loud, mm-hmm. so that I don't forget that that wasn't mine.
And then the purpose of putting the quote up on the screen is just that, well, it's probably pretty lengthy if you're doing that, and you just want them to have direct exposure.
Mm-hmm. It's more effective for them to see it directly, mm-hmm. than it is if you indirectly, it comes to them indirectly through you reading it out loud, or
yeah.
just the visual of it or whatever,
yeah.
is just more helpful.
Yeah.
I don't know if I told you, Scott, what happened. You know, remember when I put pages and pages of quotes up of guys who thought that Genesis is not to be taken literally?
Yeah.
But here's how I take it. Just as examples of, you know, I was feeling the burden of people are going, so why are you, why? So of course it's 6 24-hour days. Why is this a big deal? Because, you know, some 90 percentile figure of Christianity doesn't believe what you believe.
Yeah.
Let me just show you.
Yeah.
And so all the big-name theologians, all the big-name preachers in our day, I mean, all the famous Christians who don't believe in a 24-hour day, and put them up there. I had a couple that I spent time with